first three books, the first three chapters of the first book of the Bible. And we have said that these three chapters hold the foundation and the essential truths of all of Scripture. We've progressed from the wonder of God and being amazed at who He is. And we've looked at the wonder of creation as we looked at nebula and galaxies and stars and planets that God has put in place for His glory and for us to see and to honor Him. We looked at the wonder of humanity and how God has made us unique in His image, that we would display His glory to all creatures, that we would exercise dominion over this world that He's created. We looked at the wonder of work and how amazing it is that we are able to exercise this dominion, how amazing it is that we are unique in creation, that as we exist in creation and create things and work, we're displaying in some way the image of God. We looked at the wonder of rest, and we are so thankful for rest, that in the midst of the trials of life and pain and suffering and grief, that we know a Jesus who says to us, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And last week, we looked at the wonder of marriage, that God in His wisdom and sovereignty and in His grace has instituted a relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, a covenant relationship in which, and as we gather together, as we come together, as two come into one being, they're able to grow together, to sanctify one another, to have companionship for one another, and in many ways, the most important thing, to display the gospel and the wonder of who God is in that marriage. And under all of this is grace. We've had a theme song for these 2 months, as we've seen some week after week after week, and it begins from creation to the cross. From the beginning of all things, from the beginning of eternity, from the beginning of creation, all the way through the end of creation, grace is there. The unfortunate thing for many of us is that when we think of grace, we think of a singular moment. We think of grace, we think amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We think grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of my sin. Yet when Scripture speaks of grace, it does not speak of a singular instance. Grace is salvation. Salvation is all of grace. But that is not all that there is to grace. As we look at the institution, really, of grace, and as grace becomes most visible here in Genesis chapter 3, I also want us to look through the other chapters of Genesis 1 and 2 as we've looked and see grace throughout. My hope for us and for all people today is that grace goes beyond just something that saves us, and it is that. It's not less than what saves us. Salvation is all of grace, grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. Grace is essential to the moment of salvation, but that is not all that there is to grace. I want us to be a people who moment by moment, day by day, breath after breath, thought after thought, that sees God's grace in all things. And through Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we see God's grace in all things. We're going to look most detailed and at a closer look in Genesis chapter 3 when things fall apart and God's grace is displayed in a unique way. So we're going to read together Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read all of it. And then we're going to look at the wonder of grace that we are to embrace and we're to live through. Again, if you do not have scriptures before you, I have it on the screen for you. My prayer is that you would bring something that you could read, though. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to them, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "The woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you're cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish." Sorry, ladies. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your amazing grace. A grace that is sufficient for all things, for each person here today. A grace that saves, a grace that gives breath, that gives life, that renews and restores, a grace that allows the sun to rise in the morning and set at night, a grace that allows for changing of seasons, a grace that gives all good things. We do thank you for grace that was shown in Christ. You display your grace for us in Christ, the love that you have for us, and the mercy that is there, and forgiveness that is there, the love that you have for us. Got to pray for anyone that is in this place this morning who has not known your grace, has not received the free gift of grace, the free gift of salvation through Christ. God, I pray that your Spirit even now would be drawing them to yourself as you pursue them. God, I pray for each and every one of us in this room that we would be in awe of the wonder of grace. Grace is an amazing thing. Help us to live moment by moment in light of the grace which you give to us. It's your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at two things. As we've been looking through these last 6 weeks, behind all of the things that we've discussed, the wonder of God and the wonder of creation, the wonder of work and rest and humanity and marriage, behind all of it, there is, as we read Genesis, we come to the keen understanding that things aren't as they should be. There's something uniquely different about how things are created and how they are now. They're created in perfection, that all things are perfect. There's perfect unity, there's perfect fellowship, perfect relationship. There's all these things that creation is designed to do. And then we look today and things are completely different. But there is this massive turning point throughout history that we read about here in Genesis 3. And many of us think that grace begins after this moment of the fall. There's no grace before that. Grace comes and grace has to happen because man fell. But if we understand grace truly, grace is merely receiving what you do not deserve, receiving that which you did not earn, did not work for, should not have. If we understand grace in its fullest understanding, we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that there is grace evident throughout. This wonder of grace is evident before the fall. I say evident because it takes some thinking. It takes us looking into the details of things to really see grace there. Grace is evident in creation. God is completely perfect. God needs no thing. God needs no creation. God did not need to create. Creation is not a necessity. And so since it is not a necessity, the fact that there is something is all of grace. The fact that there is a sun and moon and stars is all of grace. The fact that there are plants and animals is all of grace. The fact that you even exist is all of grace. Creation didn't deserve to be created. God did not need to create. There was not something lacking in God. An eternally perfect God who exists eternally in perfection suddenly becomes a creator God in the moment of creation. But before that, he was not lacking. He was not lacking in fellowship because he exists in a Trinity. So there's eternal fellowship between the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is eternal unity and perfection. There is nothing that he lacked. The moment we say creation is necessary, it's no longer of grace, and God is no longer God. This grace is evident in the fact of creation. Grace is evident in humanity. Adam and Eve did nothing to warrant being made in the image of God. They did nothing to warrant the special relationship that exists between man and God. They did nothing to warrant any of the favor that God poured out on them. They did not deserve it or earn it. They did nothing, yet God, in his grace, formed a special creation. He formed it. He did not just speak. There was something very unique about this man, very gracious about what God did. God stoops down, and in the dirt, he forms man, and he breathes life into him. And there's nothing special that the man does before this. Man didn't deserve it. God graciously bestows his image on man. God graciously breathes life into the man. God graciously breathes his spirit into this man. And God graciously gives you breath moment by moment. You do not deserve to breathe. I don't think we get that many times. Every single breath that we take, every word that we speak, everything we do, it is all of grace. We don't deserve to breathe. We didn't deserve to be born. We've not earned this in any way. And yet God graciously allows each and every one of us breath and life. God allows us work. Work is evidence of grace. A lot of times we don't think of that as we wake up early on a Monday and we head into work. We don't think, oh, this is gracious that God would allow me to do this. But as we look back and we reflect on the wonder of work, that in work we get to manifest the goodness and the glory and the greatness of the one who created us in his image. That God allows us to work. He graciously allows us to create things and serve others and to uniquely do things that only humanity can do as we exercise our dominion over creation. It's gracious that we are allowed to do something, to be wise enough to create things, to be communal enough to exist in communities and build things that we can never build on our own, and to know things that we can never know on our own. God graciously gives us the opportunity and ability to work, and in working to display His glory and His image in a unique way. God graciously, I think we would all agree in this, gives us rest. The fact that God says, 6 days you will labor, and on the seventh you will rest, that is a glorious thing. Some of us feel the weight of work after a long week or a long 2 weeks, and we feel the need and the necessity of a day off. And in the midst of that, do we ever contemplate the fact that this day off is all of grace? We look at other animals and other created beings. Why are we unique in that we get to have a day away from our labors? I've seen some ant farms. I've seen some other insects and bugs and animals that never rest. They are constantly busy every day. They continue to do the same thing. They continue to kind of run on that hamster wheel, so to speak. And yet God says, no, you are special and unique. You don't deserve it. There's nothing that you did to earn this, but you are special, you are unique, and I will graciously give you rest from your labor. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's all of grace that we get to sleep in one day a week if our kids let us. And if they do, that's all of grace. Your kids sleep in. That is gracious. And it is gracious that God would give us marriage. That God would, in His grace, create a unity of a man and a woman. And this unity of two different things that together would complete a picture that they could not complete on their own. That together they could complete a work and a duty that they could not complete on their own. Together they are able to image forth this relationship between Christ and the church. That this is all of grace. God could have placed the procreation of creation, the filling of the world with humans. He could have done this in numerous ways, but He chose as the foundation of society, the foundation of all things, He chose it to be a relationship between a man and a woman, covenanting together for life to bring about children. And this is another grace. We get to procreate. We get to have sex. That is gracious. Some of you all laugh at this. Hear some teenagers laughing. Understand, God could have designed the procreative act any way He wanted to. Yet He designed it to be enjoyable. He designed a man and a woman biologically to be able to come together, to fit together in a specific way. It is gracious. God would allow that to happen, that He would allow joy and the uniting there to not just be something that is done, but to be an enjoyable physical act. God is gracious in that. So all of Genesis 1 and 2, all the way up until this point, has been all of grace. That God would create us, all of grace. That God would bring marriage, all grace. All things that we did not in any way deserve, and yet God freely gives to us. And then there's this massive turning point in history. Adam and Eve, they eat that which they shouldn't eat. Satan deceives them. He lies to them, which is all sin. Every time you or I sin, it is us saying, God, you are a liar. Just as Adam and Eve said, well, God is not true in that. God is not honest that this is better than what God says. God is a liar, and so I'm going to choose this over Him. And there's a singular moment in history in which Adam's act changes the course of history, and things are radically different. And then when grace was at one time merely evident, and it's in the background, and we had to look hard to see it. Now, grace is clearly displayed after the fall. I want to look at four ways in which God displays His grace after the fall. The first is in verse 9. God searching for man. Verse 9. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? And this searching of God is then shown throughout Scripture. God searches for Noah as he's in for for Noah, as he's looking for someone who is righteous that he would save humanity for, God comes and speaks to him. He searches him out. God searches for Abraham as he's looking for someone for which his people would come for, someone to bless, someone who's righteous. God searches for Moses in the wilderness and places a bush there and draws him so he could draw his people out. God searches for David and comes to him in the midst of David's sin, in the midst of his depravity, as he's come forth from killing Uriah and bedding Bathsheba. And no one can know. David feels like he's free and clear. His sin is here, and God is nowhere to be seen. And God searches out David and brings Nathan. And Nathan comes to David and says, "You are that man. You are the one who sinned. You are the one who destroyed this poor man's lone sheep while you had all of your own." God sends Jesus. Jesus says to us, "I came to seek, to search out, and to save that which was lost." God searches for Saul. Saul is on the road. He is persecuting Christ. He is persecuting Christians. And God comes to Saul, searches him out, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And God still today is searching. And the reason he must search, the reason it's gracious that he searches, one, you and I don't deserve to be sought out, and two, we would never seek him. Romans chapter 3, many of us know verse 10. As it is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one," but we forget to go to verse 11. "There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." We are not a nation of people, a body of humanity, a world of people who are just looking and searching for God. We're searching for God. We're searching for God. If only God would display himself. That is not the picture of Scripture. The picture of Scripture is we're spending time on our cell phones when we should be listening to things. The picture of Scripture is that we're doing that which we would do on our own and never focus on the one we should. And God, in his love for us, searches for us. The picture is hide and seek. I did an evil trick on teenagers a few years ago. We got together on a Wednesday night, and on the occasional Wednesday night, we would do some different activities. And it's like, "Well, let's play some hide and seek." It was dark out at the time, and so I send all these kids out in pairs, groups two or three, and I was like, "Everybody go hide." And I had these teenagers, I stayed back, and they were supposed to be the ones seeking. And after everybody left, I went to the ones you're supposed to seek, and I said, "Just stay here." And they're like, "What?" I said, "We're doing an object lesson." And so about 20 minutes later, a bunch of teenagers come rolling in, and they're like, "They never found us." And I said, "They never looked for you." And they're like, "What?" And so we went to Scripture, and we said, God graciously seeks us. And if God were not to seek us, we would be the teenagers hiding in a field with no one ever coming for us. As Jeff read earlier, we are not simply drowning in the waves. We are not simply cast off of a boat, wondering if someone's going to save us and looking for the rescuer. We are dead on the bottom of the ocean, and a rescue diver has to come, pull us out of the ocean, and breathe life into us. That is the searching in which God does here, and it is a gracious thing. God graciously is searching out people, even in this room. If you are here this morning and you do not know God, understand that the hound of heaven is pursuing you. That God is searching for you. It is only a matter of time in which the Spirit will draw you and you will no longer be able to push it aside and cast it away. Know that if you are here without him, he is graciously pursuing you. But if you continue to fail to heed that, the Bible says you will come calloused over time of the drawing of the Spirit, and at some point it may be too late for you. God searches and searches and searches, but over time we become callous to his searching. And so I would beg you, do not wait until it's too late. God is searching for you. He is drawing you with grace to himself. So God first displays this grace through searching. Second, verse 21. The Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. God displays his grace through clothing of Adam and Eve. Now, It's not necessarily just gracious that he would clothe them. He could clothe them in any number of ways. He could have just made better fig leaves. He could have made better branches, better trees. But no, he chooses to clothe them in a specific way. He clothes them out of skin. If you know anything about how skin interacts with the body, it means he had to kill an animal. He clothes them out of animal skin, and in so doing, it is the first sacrifice. God institutes a sacrificial system as he clothes Adam and Eve. He institutes the entire system by which Hebrews 9:22 says forgiveness begins. He doesn't just clothe them, he forgives them. Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so as he kills this first animal, as he sacrifices this perfect, sinless, spotless animal who did not deserve to die, Adam and Eve deserve to die, you and I deserve to die, this first animal did not deserve death, and yet God sacrifices a sinless, spotless animal to clothe and forgive the first people. And in so doing, he prefigures the ultimate lamb that was slain. Now, we don't know if it's a lamb here or what animal it was. But in destroying this and creating this first sacrifice, God is showing us that there is a means to salvation. There is a means to forgiveness. There is a way in which forgiveness comes. And how forgiveness comes is something that is sinless, that doesn't deserve to die, dies on behalf of the one who deserved the penalty. And all throughout the Old Testament, there's a continual pattern of this. Cain and Abel understand this. It's not written down yet, but Cain and Abel understand it. One gives a good sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for their sins, and the other does not. We continue going. Noah, immediately after the flood, also sacrifices because there are specific animals that he has to take with him on the boat so he could do these sacrifices. Moses then creates an altar and a continuing pattern of sacrifices for the people of God for the remissions of sins occurs for forgiveness. And then in Christ, we have what Isaiah 53 is looking forward to, the perfect, sinless, spotless lamb who displays God's grace in perfection. That he who knew no sin would become sin for us, so that in him you and I might become the righteousness of God. That God demonstrates his own love for us, his own grace for us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were Adam and Eve, while we deserved to be killed and destroyed, God kills, destroys, sacrifices his own son for us. God displays this in the very beginning of humanity. Immediately after the fall, he understands sin deserves a price. Sin demands a penalty to be paid. And the man and woman did not have to pay that penalty. And that is all of grace. You deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. And not just death later. The wages of sin is death immediate. It is all of grace that the moment you die, the moment you sin, you don't die. The very first time you sin, you should be dead. And yet God, in his patience and his forbearance, passed over sins for generations. And then Romans tells us, in Christ, God's justice, God's wrath is fully displayed in Christ. The propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. And in Christ, God displays himself not just gracious, but also just and wrathful. And if you are not in Christ, then God's wrath is being stored up on you for the day of judgment. If you are not in Christ, God will not pass over your sins. If you are not in Christ, clothed in him, as the New Testament tells us, clothed in his righteousness, then on the day of judgment, whether it's immediately after you die or when Christ comes in his glory, God's wrath will not pass over you. God's grace will not be displayed. His wrath and justice will. But God displays his grace here to Adam and Eve. He says, no, I will clothe them. I will bear the penalty for their sins. And he continues. He sends them out in verse 23. So Lord God sent him away, Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground. Why? Why does God send them? Well, verse 22 tells us, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. What's the problem of living forever in sin? It's because you're living forever apart from God. Grace is in the act of death. It is gracious that there is death. God is gracious that he does not allow us to live in sin forever, because if we were allowed to take hold of the fruit of the tree and live forever, we would be living forever apart from God. And while as we weep over the moment of death and we grieve when those pass on from life, we must also understand that it is a gracious event. It is gracious that God does not allow us to live apart from him forever. It is gracious that God would send us from the place that they would have had all of the happiness and all of the joy and all of the pleasures that would come with life. They would be in this garden and live forever in this perfect place. It would have changed immensely after the fall, but they could have lived forever with their mate, the one they loved, and their children, and all the things that made them happy for the moment, and yet they would have lived for an eternity without God. And unfortunately, that's what many of us are wanting. When we think of heaven, so many of us think of, I can't wait to be in heaven where my family will be there, my friends will be there, these activities that I love will be there. And the last thing we think about, if we think about it, is God will be there. That's Eden before God sends them out. Their family is there, the things that they love is there, their home is there. And yet God says, no, it is better that death would come. Because in death, you were allowed to cast off this imperfect human flesh. In death, you were then able to spend eternity in perfection with God. It is a gracious thing that God would send us out of the garden. But most importantly, verse 15, God graciously promises, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed, will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. This is an immense promise. And there's three different parts to it. First, there will be a seed. I will put hostility between your seed and her seed. There will be a seed. There will be children. There will be generations of children to come. And at some point, there will be a seed of this woman, not some other woman, not a group of other women, but this woman. There will be a seed of this woman, and this seed of this woman will crush the head of the serpent. A death blow to the serpent, crushing the weight of sin and death. There is a promised Savior here in Genesis 3. 15. There is a promise of a cross here in Genesis 3:15. There is a promise of a virgin. There is a promise of perfection. There is a promise of all of the things that Christ would come and embody is all here in Genesis 3:15. It's not clearly stated, and it's going to become more and more clear as creation and history play itself out. But here in verse 15 is God's promise. There will come a time where I will send a seed, and this seed will crush the head of the serpent. He will destroy the effects of sin and death forevermore. And in Christ, all of the promises of Genesis 3:15 come to bear. The promised seed of the woman, not of the man. So unique, virgin. Seed usually comes from the man, but this is a seed of the woman. Unique scenario. Virgin birth, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent on the cross. It looks like Satan wins the death blow. Christ is defeated. Christ's head, the seed's head, looks like it's been crushed. But no, 3 days later, Christ rises from the grave, defeating sin and death, defeating Satan. While Christ's heel was bruised, Satan, sin, and death were ultimately destroyed. And so now we live in a time in which The penalty of sin and death is no longer there. We still suffer some of the consequences, but we also look forward to the day where their seed will come again in all of glory and know that there's coming a time when there will be no more sin, and there will be no more death, and there will be no more penalty, and it will be all of grace. Because even then, nothing that we receive, even in heaven, will be of our doing, will be of something that we earn, that's something we deserve, that's something we should have. And so tomorrow, when you wake up, remember that you're waking up. It is all of grace. Tomorrow, when you go to work, remember that you're going to work to display God's grace. Tomorrow, when you go to school, remember that your ability to learn and educate yourself, the fact that you're in His image, is all of grace. And tomorrow, husband and wife, as you lay together, remember that even that is all of grace. The fact that we can speak to God is all of grace. The fact that I can know that when I pass away, and if I pass away, that moment of my passing will be all of grace. And when I do, I will be able to stand before Him and come into His presence, not with anything but confidence, knowing that there was a seed that died for me. There was a lamb that was slain for me. My penalty was paid, and I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it. There's nothing I could do. It was all of grace. All of grace. So I wonder, if you're here today, have you embraced the grace that God freely gives? First and foremost, the grace that is displayed perfectly on the cross. The grace that bore the weight of your sins on the tree, that bore the penalty for your sins on the tree. He was sinless and spotless. He knew no sin. He becomes sin for you. He bears the wrath of God that you and I were supposed to bear. He bears the penalty for our sins. There's immense grace there. Have you accepted that free gift? Grace is a free gift. And God, even at this moment, is searching for you. He's looking for you. God, Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. God is going to do what it takes to pursue you. And for some, that means you're going to have to bear the consequences of your sin. And God allows the consequences of our sin to come into our life, to pull us to a place and bring us to a place of repentance, to bring us to the bottom of ourselves, till we finally understand that we have to turn to Him. For some people, God's seeking them is going to be very painful. But there is a better end to that if you would turn and receive that grace. For others, we've received the grace of Christ at some point in our lives, and yet we're living moment to moment, not aware of God's grace all around us, not aware of the grace of a sunrise, not aware of the grace of bacon, not aware of the grace of so many amazing things. We get to taste things in a unique way, and we laugh at things like that, but understand, there's grace in the fact that we are able to taste things that are good. And how we provide sustenance to ourselves through good flavors is gracious for Him. It's gracious that we get to breathe. It's gracious that we are able to raise children. Every time that there's a child born, it's God's grace displayed to us. I'm not ending things. I'm not destroying the planet. There's more children that are coming. I'm continuing to display my grace through childbirth. I'm continuing to display my grace every time a man and a woman come together in marriage and say, I'm covenanting my life to this person forever. As we seek to display God's glory, it's all of grace. So we're going to sing this song that we've been singing for the last 2 months. We're going to sing this one more time together. And I pray as we sing this song together, that our thoughts and hopes of grace are remembering that all things are grace. From creation, from beginning of all time to the cross, and all from the cross to eternity, everything is all of grace. And His grace is searching for us, and His grace finds us. So we're going to pray as they begin. And then we're going to stand, and I pray that we would sing with everything in us. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your grace, that your grace is sufficient, that your grace is sufficient for salvation, but also for all of life, that every moment of every day, every breath, every thought is all of grace. You display your grace fully in the cross, but also in so many other things. So God, help us as your people to focus on your grace, to breathe in your grace, to breathe out praise and thanksgiving for your grace. God, I pray for those who are here today who have not accepted your grace, the gift that's freely been given for them. They're not living in light of your grace and the price that was paid for them. God, I pray that they would stop running from the one who is seeking them. They would find themselves in you. They would give their lives to you and live for you all the days of their life. Because in you is rest and fullness of joy. God, may we sing at the top of our lungs for the one whose grace finds us and gives us hope. It's your name we pray. Amen. As we sing together.